Would you pray with me?
Father God, we thank you for every good and perfect gift. Lord, we know that you are so good to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to try to kind of look and find truth, but Lord, you gave it to us in your word through your son, Jesus. Thank you for being such an incredible, loving God. Lord, as we look at your word now, Lord, and we're looking at these specific texts, Lord, help us broadly to better know and read and understand your truth. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more than life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dick also asked me real quickly to mention another ministry in addition to Summit that I'm involved with. I mean, I guess there's a lot of different ministries. And we don't actually, my parents and I, we don't, with all the ministries out there, there's a lot of good ones. But Summit is one that we definitely do promote. And another one is called Impact 360. Anyone hear of Impact 360 before? Oh, good. A good amount of you. How about anyone hear of Chick-fil-A? Okay. Is there one here in Billings? What? So you guys legalize marijuana and you don't have Chick-fil-A's. What's going on here? No. Whoa, crazy. Okay. Is there like one in Bozeman? Is there one in the state? Cowsbell? Kalispell. Okay. Sound like Cowsbell. Okay. So I bring up Chick-fil-A, I mean, not just because of their waffle fries, but Impact 360 was founded by Trudy White. Trudy White is the second child, only daughter, of Truett Cathy, and the founder of Chick-fil-A, who's now with the Lord. His son, first son, Dan Cathy, is now, I don't know what is his title, CEO or president or whatever. He's running it. But Dan has two siblings. The next child is Trudy, and I don't know what the third child's name is, Bubba maybe or something like that. I mean, that's his nickname, but... But as you guys know, the Cathy family, they are Christian, right? I mean, they're not open on Sundays. You don't have to be Christian to work there. They treat everyone the same. If you are atheist or Muslim or gay or lesbian, you can work there. And they don't treat you any differently. I mean, it's a fantastic, awesome business model. But I bring up Trudy White because she founded Impact 360, and also Windshape camps, Christian camps. But Impact 360 is a gap year program. My mom and I were talking just this past year, and we almost believe that every kid should actually just do gap year programs. There's no rush in rushing off to school. Right? I mean, what's a year? I know for an 18-year-old, a year seems like forever. A year ain't nothing. So, but Impact 360 is an incredible program. Summit's great, but it's 13 days. So whereas I go in as a speaker for one morning, maybe 2.5 hours, 3 hours, at Impact 360, I'm speaking for 9 hours, 10 hours, broken up over 3 days. So it's fantastic. And I mean, so I spend a whole three and a half days, I'm eating with them, hanging out with them. And so it's a really, really great program. Thanks, Mom. My tea. Throat coat. So anyway, just if you want to check that out, it's in Pine Mountain, Georgia. I don't remember the price. I can't remember what it is, but whatever you pay, basically the Cathy family, they pay for the rest. You get, whatever you pay for covers everything. the school, and you can also get, I think, college credit. You can, the pays for room and board, and the campus is incredible. Ministries are broke, all right? Not Impact 360. They got some deep pockets. I mean, I walked in there and I'm like, whoa. Their classroom has got like all these video screens. It's all super high technology. Their dorms are really, really nice and fancy. The food is really good, Chick-fil-A. You know, they have like, you know, an actual cook that cooks. And so it's phenomenal. And then you get these speakers that come in and they stay for longer periods of time. And but also, along with what you pay for, it includes a week or week and a half long missions trip to Salt Lake City to learn about Mormonism. But also, it includes a whole month in Brazil. It includes that. So like the price you pay is nothing. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that also as a great option. It's a great worldview gap year program, and it's top-notch. It's the best that I know of gap year programs. We're going to have to put on our thinking caps. If you have your Bibles, let's kind of get that out, and we're going to be looking at the different texts. Christians for hundreds of years have agreed with one voice that sex is reserved for man and woman, husband and wife. Anything outside of that is not what God would bless. So adultery is sin, sex before marriage is sin, sex between man and man, male and female, it's sin. But now, we have these Christians that are saying, no, the Bible's been interpreted wrong. I'm not talking even about mainline denomination. I mean, that was decades ago. I'm talking about even today in our own Bible-believing churches. We have Christians that say, no, the Bible's been interpreted wrong. How could we read the same book, maybe different translations, and come up with such opposite understanding? We're going to look at that. If you'd like my notes, you can scan this QR code, this shortened URL at the bottom. You can also jot down. You'll get the same thing. That shortened URL will be at the bottom corner of my of the right. Also on the webpage. So you can go there. If you can't find it, then you can bother Dick about that. So I'm going to discuss first these different passages, and I'm going to explain the different views, and then I'm going to respond to it. So when I went to Moody, and actually I just got reunited with one of my good buddies. We were like two doors down from each other, that Moody. Didn't even know that he was here, Rob. And anyway, when I was at Moody, I didn't know what I was going to do. I just knew I loved Jesus, and I loved studying the Word of God. My roommate, Joe, he took Greek and Hebrew. And he was 1 year above me, and so he was taking Greek and Hebrew, and like he would come back to the room and tell me all these things that he's learning. I'm like, I want to do that too. So when I signed up for Moody at the very beginning, I got a Bible major. I was in the Bible major program. And you can sign up, like get a minor as well, or an emphasis. I did music. And I only did that because I love music. But after I was, you know, studying at that, I realized there's a difference between loving music and being good at it. There's a difference, okay? I love music, I enjoy music, I appreciate it, but I'm not, like, super good at it. There's other people that are just, you know what I mean? I mean, like, they could just, God has just totally gifted them, and I'm like, I'll let them do it, and I'll just appreciate it. So I kind of finished that emphasis, and then I was like, you know what, I want to kind of get also another emphasis. And I got it in biblical languages. But at that time, I still didn't know what I was going to do with it. Like a lot of my classmates, like they were going to go off to become pastors. I'm like, I don't feel called to be a pastor. Or they're going to go off to like translate. I'm like, I don't feel like I'm being called to the mission field. But I don't know what I was going to do with it. But I love it how God did. So he gave me that desire to love reading the Word of God, to love studying the biblical languages. And, you know, I took 2 years of Greek, two years of Hebrew at Moody. But anytime you take 2 years of any language, you're just scratching the surface. Like, you don't really, you're not able to really understand the language super well just with 2 years. So I went off to Wheaton, and I got a master's program where I was able to take both Greek and Hebrew at the same time. Most master's program, you got to choose. Like, you're going to specialize in Greek or specialize in Hebrew. But I kind of felt like at that point, like a parent, where you're like, if you can only save one child, I'm like, I don't know which one. So I was able to do this one program that I could do both. Great. I was so happy that I was able to do both, to look at to both Greek and Hebrew. But I didn't know what I was going to do with it even then, but I love it how God did. And so this is encouragement for some of you in this room that are kind of looking to college. You don't have to figure out your whole life at 18. That's the pressure, right? Choose your major. Like, oh my goodness. I challenge when I'm at Impact or at Impact 360 or at Summit, I challenge the youth that are at that age, right, trying to figure out their whole life. I say, go home, find some adult that you really highly respect, that's older, got some gray hair, maybe even retired. Ask them several questions. What was your career? What was your major? And did the two match? And the last question is, do you regret that major? Most people that I know, their career and their major don't match. How many of you guys here in this room, that's you? And guess what? That's okay. I mean, look at me. I was pre-dentistry. There's so much irony in that because when I was in junior high, I grew up and I was like, I'm going to be a dentist. Like, there's nothing else I wanted to do. I actually loved it. And I think even if, you know, something changes, I still think that would be a great, great, you know, profession. It combines being a people person and medicine and business, and I loved all that. My brother went off to University of Michigan. He was in the honors program. He was team captain of gymnastics team. He was part of fraternity, and he was like, the last thing I'm going to be is a dentist. Guess what he is now? Dennis. Guess what I'm not? God is so humorous. So I tell people, it's okay if you haven't figured out your whole life, because God knows. And God knew that he was going to put me in this ministry where it would be so beneficial for me to understand Hebrew and Greek. Who knew? God did. So we're going to look at some biblical passages, but before we do that, I want to look at something pretty important, and it has to do with how do we study the Bible, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy way of just talking about the principles of interpretation. It's something that is applied not just to the Bible, but actually any written text. Hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, the principles of interpretation. Now, there's kind of a sense of method that we have to hermeneutics. Our principles, and we prioritize things differently. So those of us who hold to the biblical view of sexuality, oftentimes it's called the traditional view. I don't like that term because I don't want to follow man-made traditions. I follow scripture. I prefer biblical, but I'm just putting this up there just because most people use that. I actually, if we're not going to use biblical because both sides are arguing that, I don't use the word traditional. I'm okay with using historic. This is the historic Christian view. Traditional sounds so negative. Historic is a little bit more positive. So this is the historical Christian view. I prefer biblical. Those of us who hold to the biblical view, which is what? Sex is reserved for husband and wife. Marriage between husband and wife, male, female. Anything outside of that is not something that God would bless. Now, those of us who hold to that same-sex relationships are sinful, we have a prioritization of when it comes to interpretation. At the top is the Word of God. Then underneath that is reason and science. I don't think reason and science contradict the Word of God, but reason and science is kind of like general revelation, and the Word of God is special revelation. So they would agree. Now, then underneath that is our experience, meaning like if you're a widow and you read passages in Scripture talking about widows, well, that's going to mean something to you different than for me. When I read passages about singleness, that's going to mean something different for me than maybe for you who are not single. That's experience that actually is good to help us apply the Word of God, not to reinterpret the Word of God. Now, those who do not hold to the biblical view or the historic Christian view sometimes call the progressive view. Now, just as I don't like the term traditional, I don't like the word progressive either. Not because it's a political term, which it is, but it's because it's not historically accurate. Like, I like to be accurate and precise. Progressive, what does that mean? It means you're evolving, you're supposedly getting better, you're not going backwards, right? Because if you go backwards, that's not progressive. That's going backwards, right? That's traditional. So progressive means you're moving forward, evolving. I mean, just progressive, that term in and of itself, isn't necessarily a bad term. It's just being hijacked and reused. But progressive is not accurate. Why? If we were to go back 2,000 years ago to the time of ancient Rome, and we were to look at their culture, were same-sex relationships common or uncommon then? Common. Let's go back even several more hundred years before that, to the time of ancient Israel. When you look at all the pagan nations around Israel at that time, were same-sex relationships common or uncommon then? So is progressive true? Is it even historically accurate? Absolutely not. It's not progressive, if we're going to be accurate. It's regressive. But that's a bit snarky. True, but snarky. So we're not going to go with regressive, and instead, revisionist. It's revising what the historic church has unanimously affirmed, that same-sex relationships are sinful. It's revising. Now, watch what we have with the prioritization when it comes to principles of interpretation. We have an inverted hermeneutics, where no longer is experience at the very top. No longer is Scripture at the top. Instead, we have experience. You know, I almost never hear someone who moved from the biblical view to the revisionist view whose story didn't go something like this. My best friend is gay. Or my daughter's gay, and they love Jesus. So why would God send them to hell? Catch what's happening. They're allowing their experience. When I say experience, their emotions, their relationships, their feelings to run their hermeneutics. Never allow your experience to drive your hermeneutics. So then underneath that is reason and science. One common argument that you hear from people who are revisionists, they will say, you know, the biblical writers, they didn't understand science today. They didn't understand the modern concept of orientation. So when they were writing the Bible, they didn't have this modern scientific concept of orientation like we do. They were just talking about something else. Now, it's one thing to say that the human authors didn't know something that we know today. But for them to say that, when people say statements like that, you know what they're denying, what they're revealing that they deny? They deny the orthodox doctrine of inspiration. Because we could say that the biblical writers were ignorant. I don't agree with that, but let's just say for argument's sake. But to say that the divine author is ignorant is not only incorrect, but if I could say this, it's heresy. So, then we have reason and science, and then underneath that is Scripture. Now, people who say this, they say, oh, no, I have a high view of Scripture. Someone asked me just now about Matthew Vines. Anyone familiar with Matthew Vines? He likes to call himself a gay Christian. I just call himself a gay activist. He's more gay than he is Christian. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian. which you don't have to read. Christianity Today asked me to review his book, and you can find it online. But he claims he has a high view of Scripture, which I found very interesting that he claims that, because everyone that he reads has a low view of Scripture. Everyone he quotes has a low view. I mean, you can't say, I have a high view of Scripture, and then everyone you quote has a low view of Scripture. But furthermore, you show me your hermeneutic, and I will show you your view of Scripture. So it's not just, you can just say, I have a high view of Scripture. Just simply you say you have a high view of Scripture doesn't actually mean you do. Simply saying you have a high view of Scripture doesn't mean you have a high Bible IQ. Simply saying you have a high view of Scripture doesn't mean that you have a correct interpretation. So you show me your hermeneutic, and I'll show you your view of Scripture. So to have a high view of Scripture means that you need to have a high view hermeneutic. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that we need to actually look at basic interpretation. We're going to look at grammar and history and context. We call this exegesis. And so basically, I mean, to begin with this, we hold to the doctrine of inspiration. This book is not just a book written by human authors. It's not just written by Paul and Moses and other human authors. It is. But they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit to record this book. Therefore, this book is perfect. This book is the Word of God. And so there's no errors. We call that inerrancy. And because of that, our goal when we read the book is not so much about what do you think about this passage. Regrettably, that's sometimes what Bible studies are. Like on college campuses, you get these students that sit around a circle. They open up God's Word. I'm like, okay, let's read Jeremiah 48. Which, by the way, that's not a good way to read the Bible. I know some people who do that. Like, they wake up in the morning and be like, okay, I guess I'm going to read 1 Chronicles. And if I could add, we need to not only read God's Word, but we need to hear God's Word. You'll notice a big difference. You read God's Word and you hear it. There's different. We pick up things differently. Reading, I read slow as it is. But hearing, you can go through like entire books. I have an app on my square or rectangle. This is a bigger rectangle. I have a smaller rectangle. You know, smaller rectangle is called the phone. Bigger rectangle is an iPad. But I have an app. I use the ESV app, and you can listen to it, and it'll just go through. And I just use that app on this iPad, so I go through the whole Bible at least 4 or 5 times a year. But listening to it, we need to listen to God's Word. But so sometimes these Bible studies are people sitting around the circle. They open up God's Word and they say, "Well, what do you think about this?" "Oh, okay. What do you think about this?" "Oh, what do you think about this?" "Oh, okay, nice. Let's go on to the next verse." That's not Bible study, but maybe a human study. Doesn't matter what I think about this verse, what it says. Our goal in reading God's Word is, what did the author intend? Authorial intent, that's key to interpretation. What did Paul mean when he wrote this? And more importantly, what did God mean when he wrote this? So therefore, we're doing exegesis, ex. That's the prefix means out. We're getting the meaning out of the text. So if you wonder what does exegesis mean, it's meaning out of the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis, E-I-S. It's a Greek prefix that means into. We do not want to put our meaning into the text. So to do that, we're going to look at things like genre, word meanings, grammar, syntax, but also context. Context is not just historical context. And that's because we need to be very careful when it comes to historical context, because there's always right context and wrong context. Because you could be in the right time frame, but it could be the wrong region or area or people group. One perfect example is the Hillsong pastor, Justin Bieber's pastor. I can't remember his name. He years ago said, you know, Jesus never mentioned this, and so I'm not going to mention anything. He didn't make a big deal out of it. He even further went to say, you know, homosexuality was so rampant in the first century that if Jesus wanted to mention it, he should have. That's a great example of using the wrong context. Because he's right that in the first century, in ancient Rome, homosexuality was very, very, very common. The error was he was applying Greco-Roman context to Jesus. Why is that wrong? Well, I mean, Jesus was living in Israel and in Palestine. That's a Roman province. The problem is that Israel in the first century was unlike any other province. They were not dealing with, though homosexuality was common in all the other Roman provinces, not in Israel. What were they dealing with? Legalism. That was their problem. And Jesus, did he come for the Gentiles? No, he came for the Jews first. He came for the Jews first, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. So that's using right context. That's just a quick, good example of using the wrong context. So that's sometimes the problem with people say, oh, you got to use context. Well, they're looking at historical context. You need to realize there's right context and wrong context. But also we need to look at literary context. But isn't that what everyone does? I mean, both sides are like kind of arguing. This is that what they're all doing. This is the key. Pay attention to this. Because I hear this a lot when young adults are like, well, I mean, you sound really smart, but I also hear someone else that sound very smart, and you guys are saying opposite things. How do I know? This is where you are like, so we just can't know. Incorrect. What do I see as the main thing that's missing? It's not only doing all of this, but I believe the main thing that's missing is canonical interpretation. Canonical interpretation means interpreting a verse or a passage in light of the whole canon of Scripture, meaning all 66 books of the Bible. So when I'm reading Romans, people can say, oh, I'm doing context. So they're looking at kind of the history of what was going on in the church at Rome in the first century, looking at what's the verses before and after. But what really I say, reading the Bible canonically, it puts guardrails on our interpretation. It prevents you from falling off the cliff into false teaching. So reading the Bible canonically means that I read the book of Romans in light of Revelation, in light of the Gospels, in light of Acts, in light of Isaiah, in light of Jeremiah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Leviticus. Why can we do that, though? I mean, they're different human authors. Because what ties this book together, written by different human authors, is the Holy Spirit, doctrine of inspiration. This is one unified witness. So it is harmonization. Sometimes biblical authors, they're almost kind of saying the same thing. Paul does that several times. You know, when you're looking at the different letters, he kind of says almost the same thing, but elsewhere. And they match. We need to recognize that. And sometimes he's bringing a little thing different here. Not different as in they conflict, but he's bringing one aspect up here that he didn't bring up here. But also the gospel writers do that as well. We harmonize these. We need to read these. You have to read these together. And that takes extra work. It also means that we look for intertextuality. Big word, I know. But it basically just means how the different passages in Scripture, oftentimes biblical writers refer back to other biblical writers. They could quote. Those are the easier ones to spot because sometimes in our Bibles, they're like in all caps, right? Then we're like, oh, that pops out at you. But the ones that are a little harder to catch are what we call allusions. Not illusion, like abracadabra. Allusion, meaning it's not a full quote, but what a biblical writer is doing is the biblical writer is pulling key words. It could be just two words. It could be three. It could be eight key words from a previously inspired text and pulling it into the text that the biblical writer is writing for a reason. And that's where it comes up, where we need to see what's the reason. And we look back. This is like, when we're reading the Bible, I mean, we need to be kind of be going back and forth. I mean, sticking in the text, looking at it in the text, but then, you know, going back and forth to seeing all these references. And where do we get these references? If anyone own a study Bible? Like, this is not a study Bible, because the study Bibles are hard to carry, because study Bibles have, like, long, you know, big, thick footnotes here, and then they also have these side margins. We all often know what those footnotes are, kind of commentary, but sometimes we don't know, like, what's in the side margins. That's the intertextuality. Isn't it cool? Like, many, I didn't know that when I was in Bible college, and you know, until the teacher told me, I was like, no way. Like, they're doing the work for us. Like, how much more easier is it going to get for us Americans, right? They didn't have that back then. Use it. That middle margin there is intertextuality, this exact thing that the revisionists are denying. They do not read the Bible canonically. None of them do. Not a single one. Because I really believe if they actually did, they wouldn't be revisionists. This is key. I feel like this is like one of those best kept secrets that should no longer be a secret. Like, that's how we need to be reading the Bible. Yes, in context, but in the canonical context. So ultimately, Scripture interprets Scripture. So we're going to start looking at the text. But also, before we do look at the Old Testament text, we're going to go to Genesis 19, so you can begin to pull that out. But before we look at the Old Testament text, there's a couple basic questions that we need to ask ourselves anytime we read the Old Testament. Number one, what's the meaning of the text? Obviously. But number two, that sometimes we miss, does this Old Testament text apply to us today as a church? And I'm going to actually help us to understand this, because there's some passages that we don't follow. Why? Our youth have no clue. And when they go off to college and they have one of those angry atheist professors, and they question the kids, they sometimes have no clue, and the kids are like, I don't know what I believe now. Like, we need to teach our kids this basic thing. There are things in the Old Testament where we don't follow anymore. Why? I'm gonna kind of give answer this as we go along, but keep that in mind. Genesis 19. This historically has been understood that Sodom was destroyed because of the sin of homosexuality. How do revisionists, right? I'm first going to explain some of their interpretations. How do they get around it? It seems so basic. Men of Sodom wanted to have sex with Lot's visitors. That's wrong. Well, here's a few ways. Number one, they believe what's going on here, and this is actually generally true for all of these passages. Revisionists will say this. What's being condemned here is not a monogamous same-sex relationship. That's what revisionists will say. It's just condemning something else. So that's how they get around, instead of like a mainline denomination. So this is where I'm differentiating. I'm not talking about mainline denominations. I'm talking about this kind of growing movement among even Bible-believing people who call themselves evangelicals. Because mainline denominations, many of them will actually agree with us. They will say, you know what? Yeah, Leviticus does condemn homosexuality. You know how they get around it? The Bible's wrong. That's how mainline denominations, they don't even try to argue that they have a high view of Scripture. They would say, oh no, this book is good. The same way that they would probably say Moby Dick or Shakespeare is good. But I'm not talking about those mainline denominations. I'm talking about revisionists who would be mingling among us in our own evangelical churches. And they will say, and they'll argue this, that this passage and these other passages, they condemn something, they just don't condemn a monogamous, loving, adult, consensual, same-sex relationship. That's what they say. So what is being condemned here? Well, gang rape. Can't you see? And I mean, there's a bit of truth. See, false teaching, there's always some truth in it. And that's what's so scary. Charles Spurgeon had this incredible quote. He said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Anyone can spot that. That's easy to spot, right and wrong. That's not discernment. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's false teaching. When Satan comes at you as an angel of light, do you think he's just going to be spewing 100% lies? How did he tempt Jesus? How did Satan tempt Jesus? Scripture! Almost right. So yes, it's true that this passage, it is about gang rape, but is that the only thing that it's about? So I'll respond to this in a little bit. But actually, this is the more common one. Not just the sin of gang rape, but it's not a same-sex relationship that's being condemned here. A loving same-sex relationship that's being condemned here. Revisionists will say, what's being condemned here is inhospitality. Many of you might have heard this before. Surprisingly, this is the more common, most common approach. Where in the world do they get this? Well, when you look at the word Sodom in the rest of the Bible, you know that actually it occurs 27 times outside the book of Genesis. When you look at those times, never once is homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, mentioned explicitly. That makes you scratch your head. Even more so, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, the prophet writes, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. She did not help the poor and needy. Does that sound like homosexuality? No, sounds like inhospitality. Maybe that really was what the sin was. Don't worry, I'm going to respond to this. Some people also try to use biblical languages. So when I was at seminary, one of my biblical language professors told us this. He said, biblical languages, actually, it's like underwear. It's good for support, just not good to show off. But I feel it's necessary to actually bring up biblical languages when it's being misused, as it is here. So another way is they say, you know, actually Genesis 19, it has nothing to do with sex. They don't want to have sex with them. Because in Genesis 19:5, it specifically says, and they call out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Literally, it's not to have sex. Literally, it's to know. We want to just know them. So guess what the argument is? Revisionists will say, this is nothing sexual. They just wanted to get to know them. Getting to know you, that's all they wanted to do. King and I. But you're like, well, then what's bad about that? Well, it's not like, hi, how are you? It's, what are you doing here? And why are you, you know, that's and that's just not nice. That's why they were destroyed. Now, admittedly, this is the more super bizarre one. But I'm putting it out there because it's still kind of making its rounds. The more common one is just kind of this general one of inhospitality. That's what's being common. Like the to know is really weak, but it's still out there, and I just want to mention that. So, what is going on in Genesis 19? Like, before we look at this, we need to look at, like, some context. Genesis 13 is like when Sodom was mentioned first, and it's when Abram, before it was Abraham, and Lot, their herdsmen, were quarreling, and so they decided to separate. Abram kind of splits the land, you choose one way, I'll go the other way, so Lot decides to go in one direction. I mean, in that way. Not one direction, but... and he said, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. As far as means like it's really, really far away, but also could have a negative connotation, which here it also has a strong negative connotation. Because the following verse, it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So when we ask, like, why, like, we're trying to look in Genesis 19 for the reason for why Sodom was destroyed, actually it's answered right here in Genesis 13. They were already condemned before anything happened in Genesis 19. But you know, this is actually an example of God's grace. You know why? Because our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he always gives people opportunity to repent, as he did here, because he didn't destroy them. God had every reason and right to do that, but he didn't. Genesis 18 comes along. And God decides, you know what? I mean, it was about the cry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin is very grave, it says in Genesis 18. So he decides that he's going to destroy the city. And he shares that with Abraham. At this point, he was renamed Abraham. So Abraham, being remembering that his nephew Lot is in Sodom, he's like, I'm going to try to save my nephew Lot. So he begins negotiating with God, right? Well, how about God, if you find 50 righteous people, would you still destroy the city because of 50 righteous people? And God's like, fine. Abraham, I'm reading between the lines, but Abraham probably was like, you know, I've been there. 50 righteous people in Sodom is a lot of people. So how about 45, God, you know? And then he goes down, let's 40, 30, 20, 10. Fine. If I find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. Guess what? They couldn't even find 10 righteous people. So God destroys the city. So what's the moral of the story? Well, what's the key thing to interpretation, not only contextually, but reading the Bible canonically? So for us to understand Genesis 19, we need to understand it in light of the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, including the New Testament. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says that Sodom was made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So they're an example. Jude, verse 7, where Sodom is mentioned as well, it says that Sodom served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what is Sodom a symbol of? Sodom is a symbol and an example of God's just wrath. In other words, God is always justified to punish the wicked. Always. We can't just, you know, love certain characters of God and not love other characters of God. God is perfectly holy and just and loving, but he's also a God of wrath. So what was the sin of Sodom? Just one sin? No, most likely not. Most likely many sins. Was it gang rape? Yes. Was it inhospitality? Yes, but it was also homosexuality. Why? Well, reading Ezekiel in context, this is actually an example. I'm going to give an example of reading the Bible canonically. We're reading the Genesis canonically by reading Ezekiel, but we're just not reading one verse. Because, yes, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She was arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. But the following verse, in verse 50, it says, they were haughty, prideful, and did an abomination before me. Here's an example where two words, this Hebrew verb, did, it's the Hebrew word asah, and this Hebrew noun, abomination, are very significant. It's an allusion. Ezekiel was pulling two key words from a previously inspired text, specifically the law of Moses, to confirm something. In other words, to link two things. Ezekiel was linking Sodom with the sin found in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, the two other Old Testament passages that condemn homosexuality. So, was it inhospitality? Yes. Was it all these other things? Yes. But we can also point to that it's also homosexuality. How? By reading the Bible canonically. By seeing how this inspired prophet was alluding back to Leviticus and saying the sin that we find in Leviticus is the sin in Genesis 19, Sodom. So the question is, what's the sin in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13? That's what we're going to look at now. Oh, but actually, before we do that, what about the word to know? Is it just that they just want to know them, interrogate them? Well, the word to know in Hebrew generally just means like intellectually know or know you relationally. But how do we know when it has a sexual connotation? Context. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. If you go there, it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve. I mean, what does that mean? Hi, my name's Adam. My name's Eve. Is that what that means? Well, guess what? The verse finishes and says, and she, Eve, conceived and gave birth to Cain. Hi, my name's Adam. My name's Eve. Oops. I'm sorry, you're pregnant. Obviously, there's a sexual connotation there, right? We need to clarify that. We can talk about that later. There's clearly a sexual connotation. Well, do we have that same thing in Genesis 19? We do, because Genesis 19:5, it says, bring these men out so we can know them. 3 verses later, so we're not talking like a whole chapter later or many, many verses later. 3 verses later, Lot says, my daughters have never known a man. Same Hebrew verb. When they're so close like that, they have to have the same meaning. Lot's daughters never knew a man. Does that mean that they never talked with men before, never had a relationship with men, didn't know what men were? I mean, I don't know, maybe they were homeschooled. But most likely, most likely, they knew men, they just never had sex with men. They were virgins. That's what the meaning is. It's a clear sexual connotation, very clear from the context. And I'm going to just do a little bit more contextual work for you here, just looking at Genesis 19, especially for those people who are trying to say this chapter is not about sexual immorality. That's the argument. This chapter is not sexual immorality. They're not reading the whole chapter. Why? Let's just go to the end of Genesis 19 for a moment. It's the end of Genesis 19 that, like, Sunday schools don't talk about. And I'll explain why. Genesis 19. So Lot and his daughters are supposed to go to the small city of Zoar. They're so scared, so instead they go off to the caves. Lot and his daughters. No one else around them. So Lot's daughters are like, you know what? There's no people around. There's no men around. There's no way that we can preserve offspring for our fathers. What do? They get daddy drunk one night. The older daughter goes in. They get dad drunk again. The younger daughter goes in. Explain to me how virgin daughters could come up with such a grotesque idea if they hadn't lived in a city that was replete with sexual immorality. Genesis 19 is oozing with sexual immorality. There's absolutely no way around to look at Genesis 19 than that. And to say that Genesis 19 has nothing to do with sexual immorality is reading the Bible with blinders. So, Genesis 19, its context, looking at context, Lot's daughters didn't know a man, obviously is a sexual connotation, but also looking at the end of Genesis 19, it is just full. That the narrative texts, they don't outright tell you what it is. You have to read the whole story to get the meaning from the story, and that's exactly what this passage is saying. Genesis 19, Sodom, sexual morality. But they were a symbol of God's just wrath, broadly. All right? Remember, Ezekiel was tying the sin to Leviticus. So let's look at Leviticus 18, 20-13. So you can turn there a few pages to the law. And Leviticus 18, 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Genesis 20:13. This is what Ezekiel was tying to. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination or did an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guilt is on them. These two passages are essentially parallel. Leviticus 20:13 just adds the death penalty. Pretty much admit that this is a harder passage to get around because it's so clear. A man shall not lie with a male. Don't do it. It's bad. How do they get around it? Well, they try to use context, and they say this is not referring to a same-sex monogamous relationship. This is referring to idolatry. How do they do that? The preceding verse in Leviticus 18:21, it says, don't sacrifice your child to Molech. What was Molech? Molech was an idol, a false god, that they would actually go to these temples and sacrifice their children. It was horrendous what they did. I mean, as archaeologists would look, they would find these Molech temples, and Molech was this god, had the head of a bull and a body of a man. And so what they would have in these temples, they would have these bronze ovens shaped like a bull, and in it would be the fire. And so then they would get the fire piping hot and roast their newborn babies on this oven. Horrendous. But it's almost as bad as today how we sacrifice our unborn babies on the altar of choice. Molech and choice. That's the name of our God today. Just change the name. No longer Molech, but choice. So we have these. So what's going on, revisionists say, is it's just the idol temple. Because in some other temples, instead of sacrificing your children, they would actually have. Okay, so what they're saying is this is only condemning male temple prostitution. That was female temple prostitution was common then. We're not exactly sure whether male temple prostitution is, but anyway, that's the argument. It could have been. It definitely was later. So they say that's what's being condemned here. So in other words, a monogamous same-sex relationship is actually okay. Just don't do it in an idol temple. Don't do it in an idolatrous way. Another argument is looking at the word abomination. They say that word abomination doesn't refer to immorality. It refers to uncleanness because they argue, don't you know, the eagle is an abomination. And we don't believe here in America that the bald eagle is an abomination, nor do we think lobsters or shellfish is an abomination. Right? We love our seafood. But according to Leviticus, shellfish is an abomination. So the argument that oftentimes these angry atheist professors make to their, you know, naive Christian students is, if you like shrimp, but you still say that homosexuality is a sin, then you're a hypocrite. Many kids have no idea how to argue and explain. Another argument is saying that the holiness code, Leviticus 17 through 26, we don't follow any of that anymore. I mean, actually, Matthew Vines, he says the whole book of Leviticus has been fulfilled in Christ, so we don't follow anything in there. He misses, though, that actually the second commandment is in Leviticus. Just miss that little minor issue. You know, love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19, which happens to be right in between Leviticus 18 and 22. So you can't erase these without erasing the second commandment. So there's all these things that we don't follow, according to these revisionists. In ancient Israel, you're not supposed to have sex with a menstruating woman or your wife, who was during that time of month. You're not supposed to mate different animals. You're not supposed to mix seed and fabric. You're not supposed to cut the edges of your hair. You're not supposed to have tattoos, according to Leviticus. We don't follow any of that anymore, so why would we still follow this one law on homosexuality? So let me just respond to these one by one. Is there any merit to the argument that this is only referring to pagan temple idolatry and the sex of male temple prostitutes? Well, if that's what Moses wanted to condemn, there's actually a specific Hebrew word for that. It's a Hebrew word, kedeshim, which Moses uses it in Deuteronomy, which we also find in Job. So it's a known Hebrew word, but it's not used there. And that, of course, isn't enough, but it's inconsistent with the context. Because, in other words, revisionists, what they're trying to say, this is not a universal condemnation. It's not saying all same-sex relationships are sinful. It's just certain kind of same-sex relationships. You know, the kind that you're doing when you're worshiping an idol. That's the only kind that's wrong. However, is there any, you know, limiting of the scope of the condemnation of sacrificing children? So in other words, I mean, don't sacrifice your child to Molech. So in other words, just you don't sacrifice your child to Molech, but generally speaking, you can still sacrifice your child. And I know parents at times, you really want to sacrifice your children, but whether you're doing it to Molech or not, it's always wrong. So we see that's even a universal condemnation. So it doesn't fit even there. But what about that word abomination? It's the Hebrew word tovah. Does this refer to immorality? Well, Proverbs 6, it says there's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination, listing things like lying and cheating. I don't know anyone that would say that lying, cheating, and pride are unclean issues. They're moral issues. So it depends on context. Furthermore, to call animals and foods an abomination, it actually uses a different Hebrew word. It's not as strong of a word like tovah. It's a different Hebrew word, sheketz. But we're coming to this question about, does this Old Testament text apply to us today? How do we know? Well, that could be a whole other talk, but definitely one way is realizing that we read the Bible canonically. So when I read the law, I'm going to read it in light of the whole Bible, specifically the New Testament. Because if any of you like eating unclean animals, anyone like shellfish? Anyone like pork? Can we just real quickly get an amen for bacon? Amen. But if you eat pork and you have no idea why we can do it, shouldn't that go against your conscience? We should know why. If you like pork, you better know Acts chapter 10. Peter gets that vision. What falls from heaven? It's a white sheet. And what's on the white sheet? All unclean animals. So, like, I'm thinking in my context, like a big Chinese buffet. You know what I mean? Like, all unclean foods dropping from heaven. And the voice from heaven says, take and eat. And Peter's like, oh, no, you know, nothing unclean's touched my lips. So he doesn't like Chinese food, whatever. But then what does the voice from heaven say? Don't call anything unclean that I've made common, that I've made clean. So, in other words, yes, we can have bacon, hallelujah, but that's actually not even the real deep meaning of Acts chapter 10. It's not just that the unclean food laws have been fulfilled in Christ, all unclean food, unclean laws, have not been abolished, but fulfilled in Jesus, which means, Acts chapter 10, that yes, we can eat unclean foods, but more importantly, those of us who are unclean, and if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile, goyim, or unclean, that means all of us, because we're unclean, should not be able to come in the presence of God, but because of Jesus, who tore the veil from top to bottom, separating the holy from holies from the holies, are we now able to come into his presence? That should get an amen. Amen? Amen. Yes. So we see reading the Bible canonically, how it just like helps us answer all these questions? So we see, yes. But more importantly, I mean, I know then people who say, well, okay, then homosexuality, that law is about uncleanness. You know why we can't say it's about uncleanness? We look at the penalty. Because when we look at, let's say, a man in ancient Israel, if he had sex with his wife during that time of month, you know what was his penalty? Not death. He'd be unclean for 7 days. After 7 days, he could go through this process of cleansing and back to normal. What's the penalty for mixing seed in your field? Throw your crop out, not death. What's the penalty of wearing clothes of mixed fabrics? Throw your garment out, not death. What's the penalty of shaving the sides of your hair? You're unclean until you grew it out. My favorite is, what's the penalty of eating an unclean animal? You're unclean until evening. So if you had a late night snack, you could make it worthwhile. You know what I mean? You got to weigh your options. So what's the penalty then for same-sex relationship? I know it sounds harsh, death. Right away people are like, oh, you're saying we need to put gays and lesbians to death? Of course not, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. But what I am saying is I do believe this death penalty still stands. And you know why? Because I read the Bible canonically. And in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Death. So it doesn't matter whether you just lied or cheated or lusted or gossiped. We all deserve death. And that is why we need Jesus. Just as 2,000 years ago they need Jesus, we today still need Jesus. David and Jonathan. You know, David and Jonathan, oftentimes they're called lovers. Look at these verses. The love is more wonderful than that of women. Jonathan became one spirit with David. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David. They kissed. What? Maybe they were gay. Don't we live in a hypersexualized world where two men can't even love each other or show affection without saying no homo? I think there's something wrong with that. And husbands, you should love someone more than you love your wife. You better. And that's God. Your love for God better be greater and more wonderful than your love for your wife. There's nothing sexual about that. You know what I tell youth? I tell them to write this down. Love does not equal sex. How many of you guys have friends that are having sex and they don't love each other? Right? Love does not equal sex. And love does not equal romance. But people are like, oh, but yes, God is love. Yes, but love is not God. The world, many Christians, when they say, oh, God is love, what they really mean is love is God. Furthermore, love is only one of his many, many characters, not the only. So God's love is wonderful, but that doesn't mean that it's sexual. And yes, they became one soul, but they never became one flesh. That's a totally different metaphor. They did become, their souls were knit together. Anything about David, you would know that his issue was not men, all right? His issue was always women, right? I mean, if he was gay, and on that fateful night he happened to look upon Bathsheba bathing, he wouldn't say, man, she's hot, I want to have sex with her. Maybe he would say, who's her decorator, I love her robe, but not, I want to have sex with her, right? I mean, it's so outside the realm of possibility. Let's be honest. So we see David and Jonathan, it's not true. How about slavery? That's also an argument that I often hear, that the Bible condones slavery and the slavery is wrong, so the Bible's also wrong on homosexuality. That's usually how the logic goes. But we need to realize that the Bible actually never condones modern slavery. See, modern slavery and ancient slavery are not exactly the same thing. Modern slavery is against one people group. They had no rights, and yet in the ancient times, slaves actually had rights. You could actually purchase yourself out of slavery. You could come out of, you could redeem. That's actually what redemption means. That's the beauty of that word redemption. Redemption is a slave term. What does Paul say? We were all slaves to sin. And now when Jesus purchased us by his blood, actually, technically, we're not really free. We're now slaves of Christ. And why is that great? Because he's a good and loving Lord. And they had that back then. So we need to realize that the Bible is critical against slave trade, involuntary slavery. And actually, in Exodus 21, verse 16, which I think some translations get wrong, they put kidnapping there. That's not the right translation. It's slave trading. When a man steals another, they shall be put to death. And I just wonder, if we got that verse right, we could maybe have changed modern history for the better. Let's move to the New Testament. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus often is said he's silent on homosexuality, but also he was silent on other things. Bestiality, he never said anything. That doesn't mean that he was okay with that. And the reason maybe why he was silent on bestiality was because no one questioned it in first century Israel. Same thing, no one questioned homosexuality in first century Israel. And so he didn't need to repeat it, but he did correct things like the Sabbath, teachings around the Sabbath. And if anything, like if you have your notes, circle this or write this down
this, in my mind, is the strongest apologetic for marriage between a man and a woman. Jesus himself, when he was asked about divorce, he clarified why divorce is wrong, but he also was schooling them on what is marriage. Because he said, in the beginning, God made the male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has put together, let man not separate. In other words, saying, divorce is wrong because God put them together. Who are we to set them apart? But then we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus throw in Genesis 1:27? God made them male and female. Because Jesus, who's never constrained by the questioner, was not only schooling them on divorce, but schooling them on this is marriage. There is no marriage apart from male and female. So we're going to go quickly to Romans 1, and then we'll finish with 1 Corinthians 6. But Romans 1 is where it says that God handed them over to their shameful lusts. For their women exchange natural relations for those who are for those that are contrary to nature. This is the only passage that is talking about and condemning women and women's sexual relationships. The men likewise give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another's. The argument around here is around the word natural, specifically unnatural. It's a Greek prepositional phrase, actually, contrary to nature, that sometimes we translate as unnatural. How do revisionists try to get around this? They say what's going on here is not natural according to like natural law, but natural according to what's natural for you. Like, it's a totally postmodern interpretation. Like, what's natural for you, if you go against that, then that's sin. Bizarre, right? So in other words, like, if a person is naturally opposite-sex attracted, and then they have same-sex sex, that's sin for him. Is there any merit to that? Well, what's the key to reading the Bible correctly? Reading it canonically. I'm going to give you an example of to show how Paul was super clear about pointing back to Genesis 1. How? 8 different times. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, 26, 27, was he essentially quoting. He's alluding. He's not taking an entire passage, but he's alluding by 8 different words. Human, human, image, image, like, resembling, likeness, birds. I mean, over 8 different times. This is no mistake. What Paul was doing here was giving his reasoning, first of all, for why idolatry is wrong. Why is idolatry wrong? Because it's unnatural. It's against creation. Why is that against creation? Because the created is worshiping the created, when we should be worshiping the Creator. That's why idolatry is wrong. Paul, being a great logic rhetorician, what then, I think he pulled the next kind of sin, not to say this is the worst of sins, but he's saying that's kind of the next logical flow, homosexuality. That was common back then. And so why is homosexuality wrong? Because it's unnatural, not according to natural law. I don't think he was pulling from kind of Greek philosophy. He was pulling from Genesis because of this. That's why we go. Why is idolatry wrong? Because it's the creator, creature worshiping the creature when the creature should be worshiping the creator. And then homosexuality. Why is homosexuality wrong? Because when male should be having sex with female, they're having sex with the same. Just like the same creature is worshiping the same creature, homosexuality is wrong because the same, having sex with the same. That is what is Paul's clear, like, you can't deny this. I've never read a single revisionist that has brought this up. Again, because if they would, they wouldn't be revisionists. So we see the word male or female, and the word unnatural is actually what Plato and Philo's Josephus also mentioned as well. So we're just going to just look at 1 Corinthians 6. It's the list of sins, and there's one sin that is mentioned, one Greek word on homosexuality that happens to be a compound word. A compound word right here, arsenokoitai, it's compound, meaning it's two words smashed together, like German does that. So the interpretive issue here is this compound word, as one word, two words put together,
We don't find it anywhere in any existing manuscripts, not in the New Testament. We don't find it before in any other Greek manuscripts either that are extra-biblical literature. So the question is, what does it mean? Revisionists try to go 200 years later, they try to go to these lists and say, you know, that's, you know, this list is among other lists of economic exploitation, etc. But you can't find the meaning of a word by simply looking at lists. That's not good study of words. So what is the meaning of this passage? Again, what's the key? Hopefully you guys are picking up at least one thing. The key to interpretation is reading the Bible canonically. So when I'm reading 1 Corinthians 6 and actually 1 Timothy 1, because this word appears in both of these passages in lists of sins, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 in light of the whole Bible. I'm reading it canonically. Because when I look in the Old Testament, and specifically the Greek Old Testament, so actually just before when I gave you that list in Romans, how those were like the same, you might think, but wait, isn't Genesis written in Hebrew? It is. But 300 years before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And that was kind of the main Bible of the first century church. So Paul, it would not make sense that Paul would just make up these words to confuse people, right? I mean, that doesn't make sense. He was specifically creating this word. Why? As a way to point back to something. And what was Paul pointing back to? Guess what? Leviticus 20:13. Actually, all these six verses are tied together. And at the spoke of the wheel is Leviticus 20:13. It's easy to see how to kind of deconstruct each verse on its own, which is what revisionists try to do. But when you actually see how the biblical writers were very intentional about tying these verses together, cross-referencing each other, you cannot tear the fabric of Scripture. They're tied together. The biblical writers cross-reference each other to tie their inspired words to each other. When we try to separate it, we don't see the threads of Scripture being interwoven together. And so what we see here is Leviticus 20:13. You're like, well, where? Well, let's break these two words apart. Remember, the compound word, two words. It's the Greek word arsein, which means male. And the Greek word koite, which means bed or lie down. Do not lie with a male as you would lie with a woman as a female. So in other words, these are men who bed with males. That's essentially what this verb is saying. Men who bed with males. So that's what the meaning of the text is. But the beautiful reality is that Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and finishes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for being such a loving, faithful God. Help us, Lord God, to live faithful for you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.